We're pleased to have with us this morning Brother Marcus Stinson from the West Virginia School of Preaching. He's finishing his first year there in that program. West Virginia School of Preaching is located in Moundsville, West Virginia, which is just south of Wheeling, West Virginia, along the Ohio River. Julie and I and our son Jordan, who lives about 20 miles from Moundsville, we met Marcus the first time last October when we attended the Victory Lectures that they have there at the School of Preaching. Got to know him a little bit then, but we've been in contact earlier with him, and he was recommended by the school there as someone that we should support, which we have been doing. Marcus is also a graduate of High Valley University in Vienna, West Virginia, close to Parkersburg. He had a concentration in information technology and also played basketball there for Ohio Valley. He's done short-term mission work in Kenya and East Africa for the past 3 years and plans to go there this August as well. Prior to making the decision to attend the School of Preaching, he was working as systems engineer for General Dynamics Technology in the Defense Department of Defense. When we were trying to make contact with him last February, I couldn't get a hold of him, found out he was in the Middle East on a project and didn't have very good contact there. So he has been around and been in work other than concentration in preaching. His hometown is Martinsburg, West Virginia, which is kind of midway between Hagerstown, Maryland, and Winchester, Virginia, about an hour and a half from D.C. His home congregation is the Central Church of Christ. But Marcus was born here, actually in Cabell Huntington Hospital, and he left here about when he was 2 years old, so he doesn't, I'm sure, have a whole lot of recall of the area, but he still has family in here and comes back to see them and is a big Marshall fan. He's a good friend of Jeremiah and Katie Smith. He met them many years ago at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp in Pennsboro, West Virginia, and he spent the night with them last night. While we were talking this morning, Marcus says he admired Jeremiah and Katie because they've done things the right way, and I think that's a high compliment coming from someone who's known you for a long while. It's a big decision for a young man like Marcus to leave secular work and pursue training to become a minister. He prepared himself for a career like that, and after a few years made this determination, so it is to be commended. This afternoon, after the service, we're having the potluck next door, and Brother Marcus will be there. Give you a chance to visit with him if you've not yet gotten to meet him or visit. And now Brother Marcus Stinson will speak to us.
Good morning, Flatwoods, Kentucky. It is a pleasure to be here with you. I consider myself fortunate. A homecoming of sorts. You know a little bit of my background, that I was born here but had to leave early. So I thank you for the chance to come back. I've got a very fond place in my heart for this place. I am a huge Marshall fan. We don't need to talk about that. We're aware football season is right around the corner. But we have a bigger focus today. And I have much to be thankful for. From my relationship with you guys in this congregation here and your support, to your invitation to come and be with you today, to the family members and friends that I have scattered all across this planet as I have found in the kingdom of God, like Jeremiah and Katie and others, and those of you that I've had the privilege of meeting today. Now, we've already been through one class session, so you guys are tired of hearing me talk about myself. I won't put you through that any longer, and I promise not to keep you too long. But the text that I want to look at today, just briefly before I get on with the lesson, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And that is where I'll begin. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the scripture states as follows: "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy or unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people run away. For of this sort are those who creep into the households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And I'm going to hone in on a few particular phrases in this passage, that being unthankful and all of that host of wickedness that went right along with it, that ingratitude, and of course, always learning, always seeking after knowledge or purported knowledge, but never actually being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This morning, I want to talk about thankfulness. I'm very glad that I have the opportunity to be here with you today, but time would fail me if I were to list all of the things that I truly have to be thankful for. And I think if we all went around the room this morning and tried to list off those things, many of which we probably disregard on a daily basis because we've become used to them, time would fail us all. We have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for physically here in this country. We have much to be thankful for spiritually in the knowledge of God. And many times we start and fill our prayers with the words, thank you. And that is appropriate because we do have a great deal to be thankful for. If we look around us in this fantastic facility, we can meet comfortably. The cars outside that take us back to our homes and other places of shelter, food, that fantastic potluck, I'm sure, that's coming up after service that we're all looking forward to. And I promise not to keep you too long because I don't want to be the guy that's holding up lunch. With the clothes on our backs, the many things that we enjoy that are extra entertainment value here in this country, the material blessings abound for Americans without fail. And we are a nation that has come to worship those things. What about those things that are beneath the surface, though? What about those things of deep substance and real purpose, those real transcendent things, the things that are beyond that superficial layer, the things that really matter? What answer would you give to the question, what is the greatest blessing of all? Most of us may say salvation itself. Some would say Jesus, no doubt some grace, some forgiveness. Maybe even one of us may say peace. But is there one that is really actually above all of these upon which they all link, that they all hinge on, that seems the majority of our overprivileged nation disregards and does not think about at all, values it not? Is there one that even we as Christians sometimes fail to consider and one that we may take for granted? What is it about being covered in blessings as we are on a daily basis that causes us to disregard some of the biggest ones, to miss some of the ones that are right in front of our face every single day? Could it be that even we here as the church in America have become so used to our way of life, and not just used to it, but expectant of it, so entitled to our way of life that it's desensitized us, that we can't oftentimes see the real light of Christ shining through in our everyday lives? Could it be that those things cast a shadow, that shadow of our own really opulent lifestyle when we get right down to it? And make no mistake, if you live even in the lower middle class here in America, you have an opulent lifestyle. We are in the upper echelon by the world's standards. And so as this has happened, generation and generation of prosperity, we've become attached to our things. We've begun to love our things. And so I can tell you this with surety. I have been to Kenya several times, as was mentioned in my introduction. And those people don't really have anything. But I found in my time with them there that they really have the most. Because those folks really love you. They get it. They will give you whatever they have. They're in a situation where they don't have meat. They live off of cornmeal. They're subsistence farmers. They get by on what they can grow. But every single meal that we are there with them, they make sure that there is meat on the table for us. You see, they give everything that they have willingly. And sometimes we are tempted here to sit back and be pinching our nickels, trying to amass more and more. Essentially not worshiping God, but worshiping the almighty dollar, as it were. So I have a question. What is the deal, America? What is the deal, church in the United States? Why is it that we tend to only live for our things? Why are we so caught up in what we possess, what we deem as ours? What I used to say here is that it's clearly the fear of death, the fear of not achieving a certain measure of success, acceptance, meeting a certain standard before you die, not getting all of your life experiences in before you leave this earth. And I used to look to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, for us, that doesn't apply because Jesus already died for that. We don't have to live to get our kicks in before we leave the earth anymore. As Christians, we don't bear that burden unless it's self-imposed. Death is powerless. It has no sting. This isn't a new problem, though. The great President Abraham Lincoln, back at the National Fast Day in 1863, said this. He said, We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. You see, as a society, we've become so caught up that we just don't care anymore. This quote by Abraham Lincoln, appropriate in the day and appropriate now, honestly doesn't even cover the half of it in today's culture. We have fallen far beyond that. I want to share with you another article that I found in the USA Today not too long ago, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I run through some of the numbers and statistics that are listed here. They may be jarring, they may be eye-opening, but they're important for us to understand the kind of climate that we actually dwell in here in this society. The name of this article is called, "For Many, Losing My Religion Isn't Just a Song, It's Life." The article quotes, "The real dirty secret of religion in America is that there are so many people for whom spiritual interest at all, thinking about ultimate questions, is minimal." This is a professor of religion at Trinity College in Hartford, Connecticut. It continues to say that in a survey in 2011 by Baylor University, 44% of people told them they spend no time seeking eternal wisdom, and 19% said it is useless to search for any meaning in their lives at all. 46% in 2011 told a Nashville-based evangelical research agency that they never wonder whether they will even go to heaven. 28% told Lifeway, "It's not a major priority in my life to find a deeper purpose." And 18% scoffed at the idea that God would have any kind of purpose or plan for anyone individually. Only 6% of people in 2011 fell into a category that became known as the apatheists. These are not atheists. These are far beyond atheists. We live in a society where it's acceptable now to say that they have no spiritual curiosity. At almost any other time in history, that would have been unacceptable, but not now. Here's an interesting quote that I found from a 3D animator. He said, "We may as well be cars." Helton, who is a professor of evolutionary psychology and neurophysiology, said, "We might as well be cars. That, to me, makes sense more than believing in something that you cannot see." And we may as well be cars, as pathetic as that is, this statement is the full-grown fruit that is coming to bear of neo-Darwinian evolution. This is the end of the evolutionary doctrine that has been creeping on in and creeping on in and creeping on in, leaving people completely devoid of any purpose and meaning in their lives at all. She goes on to say, "I would just like to see more people admit they don't believe. The only thing I'm pushy about is that I don't want to be pushed. I don't want to change others, and I don't want to debate my view." But notice the incoherence in her statement. She doesn't want to be pushy, but she feels it's necessary that everyone else admits that they don't believe too. It doesn't add up. The youth is definitely not absolved from this problem in this crisis. As a matter of fact, it's the most concerning part of all these numbers. The truth about the youth now is that they're not interested in talking to a diverse set of friends and trying to convince them about a shared viewpoint on a culture that celebrates the idea that all truth is equally valid. Personal experience, personal authority matter most, doing what you want to do. And so scripture and traditions that go along with it are quaint, irrelevant artifacts. And so our popular culture now, instead of being followers of Jesus, finds it more profitable to be followers of 5,000 unseen friends on Facebook or on Twitter. It's estimated from these surveys that 7 in 10 young adults would say that they don't see much influence of God or religion in their lives at all. These are the nones. These are the no religious identity. These are actually the fastest growing category in the U.S. Census. We talk a lot about Islam being the fastest growing religion in America. That would be false. Right under our noses, the fastest growing religion has sprang up, and that is no religion. A lot of these people are concerned about the tangible, the real stuff, like mortgages, their favorite football team, the stuff that they have to deal with every day. There may be unanswerable questions, and those might be cool or fascinating, but they're really a parlor game. They hold no significance to me and my eternal destiny. You don't need an opinion on God to function in today's society. That's another quote. But the entire article comes to a head, and you see the crux of this entire conundrum when it's quoted by a researcher, Scott McConnell from Lifeway, who said, "If you're not worried about heaven, you won't notice or care if Jesus is essential for your salvation. And more importantly, you're not thinking about any consequences." And that, I submit to you this morning, is the key. This is how we get here. To evade all responsibility, we just don't think about it. I'm a nun. I'd rather not deal with it. These statistics and numbers may shock you, but if you really, really think about it, what kind of an attitude would you have to have in daily life to see the kind of society around us that we see now emerging? It is there. And so, brothers and sisters, I say to you this morning, welcome to the generation of apathy. And now we think about these things and how we've become so apathetic, so blasé, so nothing is a big deal, so you are overreacting, this is my opinion, in our mindset, so indifferent and apathetic that a strong delusion has come and siphoned off any real purpose or any real meaning from anybody's lives. And you ask yourself, how could this happen in America? How could this happen to us? How did we get here where we don't know God, but the more important thing is we really don't care to anymore? As it is written in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." The answer is clear. This apathy has bred ungratefulness. And ungratefulness, a numbness. And that numbness renders any and everyone who is caught by it incapable of actually being thankful for what they have. Now, Webster defines ingratitude as forgetfulness or poor return for kindness received. It can also be defined as not appreciating or valuing what you have or have been given. So unexpressed gratitude is also ingratitude. And in today's fast-paced world, most people seem to not have time to be thankful anymore. Work, traffic, family, soccer practice, doctor's appointments, countless other things that vie for our time and our priorities. We seem to have no time anymore to show any gratitude. Although we're showered in countless blessings, there's always going to be an equally countless number of things to gripe about. Whether it's that same traffic, or the economy, or inflation and food prices, problems and drama, stresses at work, difficulties with family, the desire for additional material possessions, ill health, and etc. We will always have another reason to complain. And people, if you haven't noticed, will always complain if there's someone there to listen to them. Even if it's their fault, as long as someone will listen, they'll complain. I see a couple of nods. We all know somebody like that. That somebody might be us, but that's for us to look into the mirror and see. Because what happens when we complain and someone listens, it validates our inaction about our situation. If someone's willing to listen, we feel okay, like it's not our fault. You've known someone that you offer a legitimate solution to their problem, and their response is, "You're just judging me," or "You don't know what I'm going through. Walk a mile in my shoes. You don't understand their situation." Our case as a culture and as society today reminds me of some friends back in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with the account of the Exodus and the children of Israel. This is a nation that was quite literally hand-plucked by God for deliverance, for prosperity, and for greatness. Exodus 3 verse 8 reads, "So I have come down to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And we all know how this story goes. God led them miracle by miracle into immense wealth at the expense of Egypt and to the precipice of the promises of the fathers. But to Israel, it was not enough. They were not satisfied. They were filled with such ingratitude that they actually murmured against God. They wanted to go back to Egypt for the melons. How silly is that? They wanted to go back to bondage for some superficial things. God's response in Numbers chapter 14 may well be what his thoughts are toward our nation today. He says this. He says, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" And so the Lord made them to fall in the wilderness. He named them an evil congregation for their ingratitude, and they never did receive that promise. You see, God takes ingratitude very, very seriously. In Deuteronomy 28, he says to the Israelites, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness in your heart, for the abundance of everything Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness, in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has utterly destroyed you. So the question to the Israelites then and what God was doing for them, and the question to us now and what God has done for us and is in front of us every day, is who are we to be ungrateful? Like Israel before, as God's people, do we even realize what God has given us? And I don't think I honestly started to put these pieces together in my mind until that trip to the Persian Gulf that was mentioned before. This happened last year, and I didn't really get it until then. It was around this time, a little bit earlier. But you see, my problem was I grew up in the church. I attended church camp from the time I was very, very small. Jeremiah was my first friend I ever made there. I'm forever grateful for that. I've always been surrounded by faithful men that I could look up to. People that were good examples. People that taught me the truth. I have a father who's not a member of the church, but he's a religious man, and that caused a great amount of strife in the house when I was younger, but it caused me to dig in and find out what I actually believed when I got older, so that became, even in itself, a blessing in disguise. But here I was, in the island country of Bahrain, in the middle of the Islamic earth, for the first time, surrounded by a group of people that was not like me. Not one person was afforded the same ridiculous concessions in the one thing that matters the most in life. These were people with absolutely zero knowledge of the living God. No knowledge of the Bible. They had never heard. Children will be born, they will grow, and they will die, never knowing any better. That exists. Even in America, if somebody doesn't have access to God, it's by choice. But among the majority of the world, no hope. And we need to be honest and realize that there are billions. And so I sat in my hotel room and I looked out over Bahrain and I was thinking, what are you doing? You see, this realization that that actually existed in this world. I had been to Kenya, but even when I was there, I was with the family. I was with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, so I was still in that bubble. But I was forced to face for the first time that I was lucky. And with that realization, I was ripped apart. And I looked in the mirror, I had to ask myself, what kind of a waste am I? Who am I to feel so content and so apathetic? To waste all of this that was clearly, intricately arranged for me, the privilege to know the living creator of the universe and all that exists, and you don't care. Marcus, what is wrong with you? What have you been doing? And that's the question for all of us, really, who have the knowledge of God, is that, what are you doing with it? Are we sitting on it? Is it a lamp under a basket? Is it a talent buried in the ground? Are we embarrassed of it? Are we ashamed of it? Are we thankful for it? Church, the truth is you could have been placed anywhere at any time in the history of this planet, but God planted you here in America, in the easiest environment ever since history began, to be a Christian and walk out your faith. But some of us will go home today and we'll lose our grace because the internet is a little bit slow. Guilty. Come on, guys. We are benefactors of the promise. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, it says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Think for a minute about what you read in that verse there. That is you, and that's me. That's who he's talking about. That is awesome. We can't afford to take that for granted. The same God who we believe has numbered every hair on all of our heads, per Matthew 10 and verse 30, this is the same God that placed us right here and right now. And despite the free will of man constantly intervening and constantly messing things up, constantly interfering with his will, he's worked things together for good so that we could be here right now. And the realization of that, the truth of that fact, is that we owe it to him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now look at the conditions in Rome at the time Paul was writing and the persecution that was already going on and about to be happening under Nero, and ask yourself, how is it that this phrase, reasonable service, doesn't apply more to us than any other Christian in history? The question is, what will we do with it when we leave this place? It's the responsibility of every Christian this side of heaven to reach every lost soul this side of hell. And that's the truth. And so I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Everything that we have makes our life very easy. The knowledge that we have gives us a privileged life. But we can't afford to take it for granted. This is no game. This is no accident. This is God's charge. Like the Israelites before, we as individuals, members of the church, have been hand-plucked. Brothers and sisters, the same God who spoke into existence all that is saw fit to bless you with the knowledge of himself. Of the countless billions that have ever existed and who now exist on this earth, think about how few of them have been born into that kind of privilege. The same privilege that we bear today. Since the dawn of time, God has worked that mystery, the mystery of salvation, which was such a secret that not even angels knew until the appointed time. But it's been revealed to us openly and shared with us in abundance from the day that most of us ever drew a breath. And so it makes sense why it would be written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, for us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, the greatest gift of God, the knowledge of himself and the salvation that comes with it, that gift is power. That gift is the peace that we talked about at the very beginning. And make no mistake, no matter what you have amassed on this planet, that gift that we have and overlook is unequaled. Be thankful for it. And whatever you do, do not waste it. This morning you may be here, and you may have slipped through the cracks. You might not have been thankful for what has been afforded to you. The knowledge of God and his existence, his plan of salvation through Christ coming to earth and being lifted up for you so that you, upon confessing, upon repenting, and upon being baptized into Christ, can have salvation and that peace. Or maybe you have, but maybe the trials of this world have caused you to grow numb. They've caused you to grow apathetic. They've caused you to disregard the many blessings that have been afforded to you from day one. And you request the prayers of the church. If either is the case this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing in our Lord's invitation. We stand ready to assist you.
Once from my poor sin sick soul, Christ did every burden roll. Now I walk redeemed and whole, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way. Walking thus I will not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. When the stars are backward rolled, and his home I shall behold, I will walk those streets of gold, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, Jesus.